Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I have a very personal concern today. You know that along with amnesia, often there is fugue. And I see our brother Yorgi is not here today. So I don't know whether he has not only been stricken with amnesia, but also fugue. His wife is here. Are you worried? No? Okay, all right. Now this morning we'd like to continue our studies on the subject of priesthood from the Scripture. And we're going to begin this morning by reading from Revelation chapter 1. Just a brief section here, verses 4 through 6, as we get our thoughts moving in the direction of the subject of priesthood. Today we want to take a few more summary thoughts with regard to the Levitical priesthood and then move from there to New Testament priesthood, which of course is our ultimate objective in our studies this week. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the great anthem of heaven. He has made us to be a kingdom, kind of a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Let's pause again. Father, quiet our hearts now. We pray that you will give us understanding of the Scripture. May this be a profitable study together because your gracious Spirit is free to work in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after yesterday's theme, I think we should go back to the Old Testament to reestablish a very important fact. And that is that the Old Testament priesthood, which we saw in decline yesterday as we looked at the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the Old Testament priesthood was God-ordained. And in spite of the weaknesses of man and the failure of many of those Levitical priests, there was a measure of pleasure to God from that priesthood. We read it briefly earlier, but go back, if you will, to Malachi. You will see in Malachi's prophecy a brief statement there in chapter 2 that gives us a glimpse of God's pleasure in the early Levitical priesthood. Notice as you see it here in verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts, that is the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Levi. Notice verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, that is the Scriptures, the covenant. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. That's a tremendous commendation, isn't it? In fact, as I see it, God's commendation of Levi and that early priesthood, I could envy them, couldn't you? Wouldn't you like to have this kind of commendation in God's record of your life? That you revered his name? That you walked in uprightness and turned many back from iniquity? Boy, that's a tremendous commendation. And we need to keep that perspective. You know, it's very easy for us as we contrast the old order and what we have in grace in Christ, it's very easy for us to do one of two things, or maybe both. It's very easy for us to sort of end up disdaining or sort of looking down upon that old order and some of the people that lived under the law. There were great men and women of God in that era, and many brought delight to the heart of God in their lives of faith and obedience. And by the way, sometimes we may overdraw our own day. We have our weaknesses too. We have plenty of chinks in our armor too, and we need to understand that. But we see here a needed perspective that God appointed that priesthood. He gave them his covenant. He gave them his word. And he found delight, certainly in the early priesthood, certainly in Levi here, a tremendous commendation of priesthood. And as you see here, there were a number of functions of priesthood. Did you see them here? Notice, for example, true instruction was in his mouth. We've talked about that. We have a very narrow stereotype of priesthood, both Old and New Testament. Standing by in their beautiful garb, watching the smoke ascend from the sacrifice, was not a realistic view of the Old Testament priesthood. You know, I think of that. I think of a number of years ago, there was a young lady in the St. Louis area that from her earliest childhood wanted to be a nurse. A nurse, a nurse, a nurse. That's all she thought about. Every Christmas she'd get a little plastic nurse's kit, and little pills, and little nurse's uniform, and she was Miss Florence Nightingale. She loved to parade around as a child in her nurse's uniform, and everybody thought, this is wonderful. Here's a girl from her earliest childhood knew what she wanted to do when she got big. Well, we should have understood that, you know, the summer came after her graduation from high school, and she ended up taking a crash course in high school chemistry during that summer. We should have gotten a signal that something was wrong, but nevertheless, she got into nurse's training that fall, and within 2 weeks was out. And one afternoon it was in the old type of nurse's training where they did a lot of practicum all along the way. But one afternoon she had to help dress an ugly bandage and give an old man a bed bath, and it just blew her away. She dropped out of nurse's training and was in limbo for 2 years before she got regrouped her forces. And somebody says, shouldn't she have known what nurses do? Nurses don't just stand around in a prim white uniform and have everybody clap for them as Mrs. Florence Nightingale. That's not nursing. Nursing involves work. And some work that nurses do is not too clean or too pleasant. It's hard work. And she should have known that. She had a very wrong, stereotyped view of nursing, right? Some of you are nurses. So we have that wrong stereotype of priesthood. Priesthood involved many, many, many things. I've mentioned to you how it, you know, skin an animal sometime. I grew up on a farm where we butchered our own meat, and I tell you, you kill a beef and skin it and take the entrails out and all of that, you've done some hard work. And the priesthood not only had to do that, they had to get all of that wood that it took to consume those carcasses, they had to carry the water for the labor, they had to clean up that mess. It was a lot of work. Not only that, the priests were teachers. You see it here. We've talked about that. The priests were involved in judgment. They were the judicial system of the land. You remember that it was built in tiers, that the elders of the city of these priestly cities sat as judges and handled all the judicial matters in major issues such as manslaughter versus murder. Those cases were handled in one of the six cities of refuge. They were like the district courts, the higher courts. And then, of course, if it was a really difficult, nationally crucial problem, it came to the high priest. And the high priest had the Urim and the Thummim, from which he gave the judgment of God on major issues. So the judicial system was built into the priesthood. They were involved in intercession. They were involved greatly in the matter of many kinds of service. And certainly they were involved in shepherding. And so it was not a simple matter to be a priest. There were many, many dimensions of priestly service. And what I'd like to emphasize for just a moment is the matter of shepherding. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 34. An interesting thing here in Ezekiel chapter 34. Let me give you just a word of background. Ezekiel, you recall, was a prophet who was carried away in one of the early phases of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and Judah. Ezekiel, along with Daniel and his companions, carried away as prisoners of war out of Judah and over into the land of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, over into the central part of the empire of Babylon. And Ezekiel lived the rest of his life in captivity over there. He prophesied there in captivity. You'll recall that God promised Ezekiel that he would get him a special message when the final destruction of Jerusalem took place. He didn't have radios, he didn't have newspapers in those days. And he said to Ezekiel that when the final fall of Jerusalem, when the final destruction of Jerusalem was accomplished, God would get that word to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel lived, of course, in dread of that word, as did all of the good Jews, the dread, the final destruction of Jerusalem. Then you recall the time came when Ezekiel became dumb. You read of that in the early chapters of the book, and he could not speak. Now, when you're a prophet, and your voice is your instrument for God, and you're dumb, suddenly you're out of business. And it must have been a frustrating time for Ezekiel. He was dumb for a period of time. He could not speak. And then after a certain time of that tragic dumbness that he experienced, a runner came one day with the message, Jerusalem is fallen. This is it. It's all over now. The city is destroyed. The walls are knocked down. The gates are burned with fire. There's been a horrible bloodbath. Thousands and thousands of Jews have been killed. It's all over. It's all over. And then God opened Ezekiel's mouth. And he began to speak again for God. And starting in chapter 34, Ezekiel, now with his mouth freshly opened, begins to summarize God's indictment against Israel, the reason why he brought his righteous judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. And notice the subject that comes first in chapter 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The first point of indictment against the nation was Ezekiel now is summarizing in the next few chapters what went wrong in Israel, what they did to sin against God and lead to God's judgment and the scourge of the Babylonian invasion. Number one, woe to the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat. Clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But you with force and with severity have dominated. Now, you don't have to be a homiletician to come up with a message here as to what's involved in shepherding. It's a rebuke. And God is now giving his summary indictment against the shepherds of Israel. But here's what's involved. You see it? Shepherds feed the flock. They strengthen the sickly. They heal the diseased. They bind up the broken. They bring back the scattered. They seek the lost. Boy, you can come up with a good message there. Want a good message on shepherding? There it is. All spelled out for you. By the way, later on in the chapter, the perspective is millennial. And not only does the prophet indict Israel and the shepherds of Israel for failing to do their duty, but later on, he says, and when Messiah comes in his glory, he will shepherd his people. You see, in verse 15, I will feed my flock and lead them to rest. I will seek the lost and bring back the scattered and bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. You got the same points there. Prospectively now in the kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom, Messiah will shepherd his people faithfully. And so twice over you have the same list of functions of what the shepherd does, both in what they did not do in Israel, as well as what Messiah will do when he comes in millennial glory to shepherd his people. Now the important question, who are the shepherds of Israel? They must have been pretty important people, because they come first in God's finger-pointing indictment against the nation. The reason why my judgment came on the nation, the reason why this nation went down, down, down spiritually and morally, and I had to judge them, is because you shepherds failed. You failed to do this and this and this and this and this. Who were they? Who were the shepherds, the pastors of Israel? And you go back in the Levitical ordinance, read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, the guidebook for priests, as God established the nation there, and you don't read anything of a group of pastors. You don't find it. You say, well, who were they? After all, they must have been pretty important people because their failure led to the destruction of the nation and God indicts them pretty severely here. They must have been important. Who were they? And in frustration, I began to look for the language of shepherding. Teaching. Leading. Feeding. Seeking. Healing. Pouring in balm. And guess what? It's used of three classes of people within the nation. You will find the language of shepherding in God's speech toward parents. Parents were shepherds. You will find the language of shepherding with regard to the priesthood. Priests were shepherds. and you will find the language of shepherding with regard to the leadership of the nation. The leaders were shepherds. And so this important ministry of shepherding in the nation was to be fulfilled by parents, by priests, and by the leadership. By the way, I see a direct parallel in the New Testament. The New Testament, believe it or not, does not stress a special class of people called pastors. Right? Rather, the language of shepherding and pastoring in the New Testament is directed toward parents, toward believer priests, and toward leadership, elders. Same issue. And in the Old Testament, the leaders, the priests, and the parents were to shepherd. Part of the way they were to look at their work, one of the ministries they were to fulfill, was a shepherding ministry. Healing, leading, feeding, seeking, binding up the wound. All of those things that a shepherd must do in caring for a flock. That was the responsibility of priesthood. And so we see that priests had a very important role to play in the life of the nation. They didn't just stand around and look important while the sacrifice went up. And I think sometimes one of our problems in the New Testament church is our concept. We pride ourselves in believing in the priesthood of believers, but we've got such terrible tunnel vision. I know many, many people that priesthood means that you stand up and give out a hymn or say something at the Lord's Supper, period, end of quote. That's the beginning and the end of priesthood in the minds of many people. And I submit to you, that's terrible tunnel vision. That's like saying, as a little child said, what do? Doctors stick a stick in your mouth and say, ugh. Well, they do that. But that's not all a doctor does. A doctor does many, 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 many more things. And when we say a priest means you stand up at the Lord's Supper and give out a hymn, and I'm not maligning that. God bless you. We need to have the exercise of heart of brethren to do that. But that's only one very small part of functioning as a priest. There were many things that priests did and do. It's only a very small part of it, like the tongue depressor with the doctor. Sure they do that. But that's only a small part of the total picture. Priesthood involves many, many, many functions and ministries. It did in the old order, and we shall certainly see that it does it. So let's think of some of the similarities now. As we turn our minds to New Testament priesthood, we realize that there are going to be some striking distinctions. But first of all, before we summarize the distinctions between the Old Order Levitical priesthood and New Testament priesthood, in which we're going to spend the rest of our time in the morning sessions through the week, let's do some similarity thinking. First of all, we saw that priests are priests by divine appointment. Writer of Hebrews says, no one takes this honor to himself. People don't just decide to be a priest. Being a priest is not a matter of doing your own thing. As desperate as our culture is committed to that philosophy of life, that is not priesthood. If you're in a God-appointed priesthood, you're there by divine appointment. Only those who are called function as a priesthood with God's approval. That's Old or New Testament, divine appointment. Priests serve in behalf of others. That's true of any priesthood. It's not essentially a self-oriented thing. Now, there is a self-perspective, we saw that, in terms of the priest who needed to offer sacrifice for himself and learn how to deal with his own sins, as well as serve by offering the sacrifice of others. So there is that self-observation aspect of priesthood. But the basic thrust of priesthood is not self-oriented. You don't serve as a priest for yourself. You serve as a priest as a ministry, a service to others. In behalf of others is the way the scriptures put it. Hard lesson for us to learn in our self-seeking society is to do things in behalf of others. It really takes some doing in our culture. Then, of course, we know that priesthood involves offering to God, both gifts and sacrifices. And that's another thing we're going to deal with. In fact, Friday morning and Saturday morning, we're going to deal with the sacrifices of the New Testament priesthood. And we know what they were in the Old Testament. I've heard many messages on those. So the burnt offering and the peace offering and so on. And I've heard messages on that. I, I've tried to do it myself, but I don't think I've ever heard a message on the sacrifices of New Testament priesthood. And we're going to look at that on Friday and Saturday morning, because the Scriptures spell them out. And there are sacrifices which are offered by the New Testament priesthood. And then, of course, there's the matter of discernment and judgment. Remember, the Old Testament priests were the discerning judges of the land. Do you realize how much the New Testament has to say about exercising discernment and judgment? And how needed this is in the work of God and in the life of the assembly? People who have the maturity to discern good from evil? Think of the rebuke of the writer of the Hebrews, who says to the people he wrote to, look, by now you should be teachers. And you're still such babes that I need to spoon feed you with pablum. By now you should be mature. What does that consist of? Mature, having your faculties exercised to discern good from evil. It's one of the marks of spiritual maturity, the ability to make discernment and judgment. Not just shoot off an opinion, or not just be a chameleon and take the color of and think like the society around you, but to exercise spiritual discernment and judgment. Priests of any age are required to exercise discernment and judgment. There's the matter of intercession. Oh my, what an important ministry this is. The Word of God has a lot to say about the important ministry of intercession. And whether it's going back to the patriarchal priesthood, and we see Abraham in intercession, or we see the intercessory ministry of some of those outstanding Levitical priests, or whether we come into the New Testament and see the importance of intercessory ministries. It's an important part of any priesthood. Teaching. Any priesthood is obligated to be a teaching ministry. It's fundamental to being a priest. Remember, should not the priest's lips, remember what Malachi said? Preserve wisdom and knowledge. Not just your mind retains knowledge, your lips. Remember what that means? It means to teach. It means to pass on what you know to the truth of God to others. It's one of the functions of priesthood to be teachers. Not only that, we saw that priesthood involves being shepherding in any age, any priesthood. Think of the patriarchal priesthood of Job. Think of his care for his own family. How daily he offered sacrifice for his family. He was concerned about his kids and his grandkids. And he held them up before God in intercession and in sacrifice. And he ministered to his own family in a shepherding way. And then, of course, all of the assigned services of priesthood. When you think of all that the Old Testament priests had to do, many, many tasks. Remember in the wilderness, one of the families of Levi carried all of the structural stuff of the tabernacle, the boards and the posts and the sockets. And another tribe carried all of the furniture and the ark and the candlestick and the table of showbread. And another family of Levi carried all of the coverings and the tapestries and the curtains and the hangings. They all had their assigned duty. And that's a part of priesthood. The various works of service assigned by God. We'll come back to that a little bit. So there were many, many, by the way, some of them were singers. We read that in the Scripture. The assigned duty of some of the priests was in ministry of music. And there were great choirs of singing in connection with the temple services. And so there were many ministries that the priests fulfilled under divine instruction. But to be sure, there were some very, very striking contrasts. Very striking contrast. So as we turn our attention to New Testament priesthood, let's begin this by looking at some of the contrasts. In the Old Testament priesthood, you remember there was one tribe that served, Levi. I told you, you may not agree with me, I told you, I really think that that was Plan B. Remember in Exodus 19, when God brought Israel down to Sinai, he said, look, I brought you to me on eagle wings. I have brought you to myself here, now you shall be to me a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And then God began to speak to them from the mount, and they ran and fled. Said, Moses, we can't stand this. Let God speak to you, and you tell us what he said. You be the priest. We can't stand this. And Israel rejected her priesthood. And later in the time of crisis in connection with the golden calf, one tribe stood up in loyalty to God, And that tribe of Levi then was appointed as the priestly tribe of the nation. Only one tribe out of 12. Obviously, in the New Testament priesthood, as we shall see, all believers are priests. And even though we've had some variations in the history of Christian doctrine, I am convinced that the New Testament devises no plan B for the church. All believers are priests. The next contrast is that the priesthood of the Old Testament had special garb. You could spot a priest a mile away by the clothes they wore, particularly the high priest. Ooh, that garment of the high priest must have been a beautiful thing, with all of this stuff dangling around the skirts and those beautiful stones on the shoulder and on the breastplate. Ah, it was a spectacular garb. In the New Testament, we read nothing of a specific uniform. Now look at us here today. Now, we're not dressed in special distinctive garb, but the New Testament doesn't teach that. That's not a part of New Testament priesthood. Then, of course, in the Old Testament, there was an awful lot of God-appointed ritual. Oh, they were told exactly the order of things, and when you do this to the animal, and when you throw in the salt, and how you conduct this, or all these details were spelled out in the guidebook for priests. In the New Testament, there is no real ritual appointed by God. And we are given tremendous liberty in the details of life. You know, the Bible doesn't say you must meet to observe the Lord's Supper at 9:30 on Sunday morning. The Bible doesn't say that. Some assemblies meet in the evening. Some assemblies meet at 11 o'clock. We have that freedom. You see, these details of ritual are not spelled out for the New Testament priesthood like they were for the Old Testament priesthood. There is the contrast, of course, that in the Old Testament priesthood, it all focused in an earthly sanctuary. First, of course, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness that was located in Shiloh when they came into the land. And then later, under God's appointment, when Israel, Jerusalem was established as the central point of government for the nation, it was also established as the center of the religious life of the nation. And the ark was brought in, and a temple was built there, and a great focus upon that earthly sanctuary. And all of the Psalms of Ascent, for example, revolve around the pilgrimage of the faithful people as they went up to Jerusalem and to the temple. By the way, one of the interesting things you learn when you study Bible by geography is that the Hebrews didn't think like Westerners think on these matters. You see, any enlightened Westerner goes up north and down south. The Jews always went up to Jerusalem, regardless of which direction they traveled. Why? Because it was on a high cluster of mountain peaks. And every direction you approached it, you had to climb up a steep hill. So they always went up to, even they went up south. We don't think that way, but they did. Because they thought according to topography, not according to the formality of map reading like we do. Up to Jerusalem. The centrality of an earthly tabernacle, of an earthly sanctuary. In the New Testament, we think in terms of a heavenly sanctuary. There is no sacred place on earth. See? Well, we call this the tabernacle. You may call the building you meet in back home the chapel. But you may sell that and move some other place, you see. In the New Testament order of things, it's not a focus upon the earthly sanctuary. It's a focus upon the fact that the people of God are meeting. Whether you meet down by the river or in someone's home, or whether you meet in a building built specially for that purpose, really makes no difference. See, but in the old order, there was a focus upon that earthly sanctuary. Then, of course, in the Old Testament, as I said, there was a geographic center. This place, the place of sacrifice, and there was only one place of sacrifice, that is where God met with his people. It was a geographic kind of center. Whereas in the New Testament, the emphasis is on a person and meeting around the person of Christ. And he is in our midst. And where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he makes his presence. So instead of a geographic kind of center, the New Testament priesthood has a person-centered focus. In the Old Testament, they had a veil that separated people from the awesome, holy presence of God. and only one person, and that the high priest, and only once a year, and only after certain preparatory things in terms of sacrifice and incense, would he dare go through that veil. And tradition says they tied a rope around his leg, so that in case when he went in on that Day of Atonement, he displeased God and God struck him dead, at least they could drag his body out and not imperil their own lives to go get his body. Only one person a year ever went beyond that veil. Praise God, the New Testament priesthood doesn't have that. Remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom when Christ died, thus signifying, says the writer of the Hebrews, that we all have access into the very holy presence of God. What a contrast. What a contrast. In the Old Testament priesthood, there was an age barrier. They started to serve officially at the age of 30 in the tabernacle service, and they concluded that service at the age of 50. And so that official service, by course, going into the tabernacle, was only for 20 years of life. And after that, they did the shepherding, they did the teaching, they did the judicial work, but that active priestly duty around and connected with the sacrifice was only for that lifespan. In the New Testament, there is no restriction on age. Children and young people can serve the Lord and exercise priesthood. Older people can exercise priesthood. There is no age parameter in the New Testament priesthood as there was in the Old. Not only that, in the Old Testament there were physical restrictions. If you were blind or if you were crippled, you could not serve formally in the priestly tabernacle services. Only able-bodied men. I often thought of this with my dad. My dad was blind, and he served the Lord well. He had a ministry in many, many ways. He used to go every month and preach the gospel at the jail near where we lived, and many people came to Christ through his ministry. He served for a number of years as chaplains of the state of Missouri in the Gideon Association. He served God well. In the old priesthood, he wouldn't have been able to function because he was blind. See? A vast distinction there in the priesthood, because in the new priesthood, New Testament priesthood, there is no distinction in service with regard to these physical restrictions. In the Old Testament priesthood, women were totally excluded. There is absolutely not one reference to or statement about women. Oh, there were women in the tribe of Levi, but they had absolutely nothing to do with the official function. I'm talking about the sacrificial system and all of that in the Old Order. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest, male or female, bond or free. Every believer is a priest. In the old order, they had a terrible penalty for any who would intrude into that. Remember we talked about Uzziah, the king, who dared to presume and go in and offer sacrifices? And God struck the man with leprosy. Why? He was of the tribe of Judah. Even though he was the king, he had no business in there. God taught him that lesson in a solemn way. Remember Saul? King Saul, the first king of Israel? What led to the first rejection of God that threw him out of his kingly position? He dared to offer sacrifice. Saul, that's not your job. You disobeyed God, said the prophet. And God has rejected you from being king. I tell you, in the old order, somebody presumed into the priesthood, it was a pretty solemn thing. A pretty solemn thing. In the new order, none of us are restricted. None of us are restricted. Every true believer can function as a priest. The fact of the matter is there are an awful lot of imposters. The New Testament warns us about those. Awful lot of imposters. Awful lot of Satan's ministers who wear the cloth of the clergy. And they seem to get by with it. You see, the severity of God is not being expressed in this day. Someday it'll change, you know. Someday again God will take up his overt dealings with mankind in judgment. That'll be the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know, there was a day when Uzzah was struck dead because he put out his hand to stay the ark. Now, these days, an awful lot of profane hands seem to touch holy things, and they seem to get by with it. We live in an age of forbearance. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 2. This is an age of forbearance. The heavens sometimes seem silent. In fact, I even hear fine believers say, well, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he? You ever hear anybody say that? You see, we live in an age of forbearance. God is not now dealing overtly with people who transgress his ways. This is an unusual age, but it will not last forever. The day is coming when God will again take up his dealings with mankind in overt judgment. And it'll be different. It will be different. But in the New Testament priesthood, you don't have the same severe penalties for transgression as you had in the Old. So there are some vast distinctions there, just as a beginning point, as we move our attention now to the New Testament. So let's do another approach to summarizing now what the New Testament priesthood is like, just very quickly, because we're going to have to come back to most of these in the next several months. With regard to its personnel, the New Testament priesthood involves all believers, 1 Peter chapter 2. You, all of you, believers, Peter says, are a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. We're going to come back to those passages. So as to its personnel, the New Testament priesthood involves all believers. As to its privilege, the privilege of New Testament priesthoods is to draw near. Let us draw near, Hebrews 10:22. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to him as unto a living stone. The privilege of New Testament priesthood, all of us, is nearness, drawing near to God. In the old order, that was not true. Even most of the priests had to stay at a distance. But in the New Testament, the privilege is drawing near. As to its position, I like the expression of Hebrews chapter 9, where the writer of the Hebrews says, we come into the holiest of all. The position of New Testament priests is not scattered. It's the holiest of all. We live in his presence. As to the purpose of the New Testament priesthood, that we're going to see is spelled out in 1 Peter 2. Godward, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, manward, to show forth his glories and his praises. And so the New Testament priesthood has a purpose that is both Godward and manward. As to the power of New Testament priesthood, I'm thinking of two statements our Lord made in his earthly ministry, where in John chapter 4, he talked about a well of water springing up into eternal life, the Godward aspect of the power of New Testament priesthood. And then in John chapter 7, he talked about the rivers of water that would flow from the inner being of the true believer when the Spirit of God was doing his ministry in our lives. The manward aspect of the power of New Testament priesthood. There is a Godward practice and a manward practice. And then, of course, we're going to conclude by asking you to turn to Ephesians 5 and see the glorious teaching here with regard to the portion of the New Testament priesthood. You know, in the Old Testament, that expression was used. That expression was used. You remember God did not give Levi, the tribe of Levi, a territory in the nation. If you look at a map of ancient Israel, you don't see the tribe of Levi shown there. Why? Because their territory, their inheritance, their portion was the Lord's service. And the portion of the old priesthood was the privilege of service in all of its aspects, teaching and shepherding, as well as the course of duty for mature men from 30 to 50, going down and taking care of the service at the tabernacle. But think of the portion of New Testament priesthood, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, where Paul says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Here is the unique portion of New Testament priesthood. The unique portion is Christ. A Savior who himself has all, notice how the language is given here. He gave himself up for us. For us. All of the sacrifices of the old order were brought by the priests to God. Brought by the priests to God. New Testament priests have a sacrifice that was brought for us. And it's the person of Christ. A very unique privilege of New Testament priesthood. Our portion is Christ. We don't have a territory either, do we? We meet him anywhere and everywhere that the believer goes, that believers meet. Our portion is Christ. We're not focusing upon a garb. We're not focusing upon ritual. We're focusing upon a person. And it's true of every aspect of our function. Think, for example, of the Lord's Supper. So many times we meet and we remember the Lord Jesus and we think about what he did when he died for us, sacrifice of Calvary. But remember the injunction of our Lord, the invitation, the command. He said, he didn't say, do this in remembrance of what I am about to do. He could have said that. But he said, do this in remembrance of me. Now it is true, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we show the Lord's death, we proclaim the Lord's death. But the essence of that remembrance is not the work, but it's the person. After all, the reason why what he did is important because of who he is. Many people died on crosses. Church history says Peter died on a cross. We're not saved because Peter died on a cross. The reason why the work of Christ is important is because of the person of Christ. What he did is important because of who he is. And true, mature priests will not only revel in what Christ did, but they will take that further step and focus their remembrance upon him. Do this in remembrance of me. The ministry of New Testament priests is centered in the person of Christ. The portion of the New Testament priesthood is Christ. Think of the privilege of having Christ. He who has the Son has life. What a privilege. We're not talking about ritual. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a person. None other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave himself up as a sacrifice and an offering to God. Why? For us. For us. The Aaronic priesthood began officially when Aaron was consecrated and brought his first sacrifice to God. Your priesthood and mine began when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. That's both exhilarating and humbling. But that's the portion of New Testament priests. God help us to live and serve in his presence. Father, we give you our thanks for these thoughts that come from the scripture that describe the privilege of New Testament believers. We thank you for all that you accomplished. All the glory you brought to yourself in that old order. The sacrifices that brought in faith. The things that they did to obey you and to please you in the Levitical rituals. But oh, how we thank you for the privilege we have. And for those distinctions of our New Testament priesthood that thrill our souls and challenge our hearts. Above all, we thank you, our Father, that our portion is not in a service, in a place, in a ritual, so much as it is in a person. And we would honor this lovely person today. We would uplift the person of Christ in our hearts and minds. We would worship and adore. We would honor him, praise him. His name is on our lips. We pray, our Father, that he may be the center of our lives, the motivator of our service, even as he is the lover of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name.